judgment. But then we began to hear the word of hope last week in Micah 4. And so I want you to hear that again as you stand in honor of the reading of God's word, as is our custom. And we'll read Micah chapter 4 once again, the entire chapter. And I urge you now as you hear, as you listen, to listen carefully and intently. Don't let this be a lull time in which you daydream. But this is the very word of God, so it demands your attention. So listen. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, we have to move quickly today, and so I'm going to rocket ride through a review of last week and the first part of this chapter. We asked, how does this chapter, how does God's perspective, give us hope for his kingdom? You know, you can view things differently from different perspectives, from different places. I remember the movie A Fistful of Dollars, and when Clint Eastwood is deciding how he's going to make money in a town where there are two rival bosses. He goes up to the second floor window, and he's looking at the town, and he surveys, looking at one side and the house where one boss lives and his family and the other side. And he says, why are you going up here? The man that owns the house said, why are you going up here? What are you doing? What are you doing up here? He says, things look different when you view them from up above. And that's true for us as well. The perspective from God's throne is different often from the perspective that we have down here in our misery, in our struggles. It's hard for us to determine what's going on, and so God needs to give us His perspective, the perspective of the one who's ruling and what He's doing to give us hope, to give us understanding of what's really going on so that we can cope with the things with which we deal now. And so that's the question with which we've approached this chapter. How does God's perspective give us hope for His kingdom? And you remember that in the last chapter, in verse 3, or verse 12 of chapter 3, there was hope, though it wasn't such an obvious hope. It was a hope that was there because of the response to the preaching of Micah that we read about in Jeremiah 26. This preaching, it looks as if there's judgment coming. There's nothing that can avert it. But the worst of the judgment was averted because the people responded under Hezekiah in faith. And so there was hope, even though it wasn't obvious here in Micah itself. There was hope in the response that we read later in God's Word to this preaching, that through this preaching Israel was delivered, through the preaching of judgment. Likewise, as we begin chapter 4, it seems this doesn't seem to fit, that there was judgment. Now it just seems to, there's this great positive emphasis that just begins immediately, but we need to remember that here there is also a word of judgment, because that word latter days, that phrase latter days, says to this generation, you're going to forfeit this blessing. This blessing is coming, but not to you because of your sin. You are in danger of forfeiting it, and the blessing is going to come to your descendants as God brings them that blessing. And so in a sort of tacit way, the fact that Micah is proclaiming that this is going to happen in the future, this blessing is for the future, is tacitly saying to them, you need to be warned still of judgment to come to you. And so in answering the question, how does God's perspective give us hope? How does the perspective from the throne give us hope for His kingdom? We began last week by saying that God's perspective teaches us the inexorable glory of the kingdom's future. And we saw four things here in these verses. First, we saw the kingdom's excellence. We saw the stability of that kingdom. The house of the Lord shall be established. It shall be established. Nothing shall move it. We saw the supremacy of the kingdom. It's going to be the highest of the mountains. It's going to be not one option among many religions, but it is going to be the place where everyone goes. It's going to have supremacy. And it's going to have that supremacy because of an attraction. The nations will flow to it. And we saw this is a supernatural attraction. It is God who produces this attraction, because rivers don't flow uphill, but the nations, like streams, are going to flow up to the mountain, to the temple, to the dwelling of God, on the mountain of the Lord. So it's God who will produce this, not some humanistic insight that the nations, through their own contemplation and their own wisdom, attain. It's God's work that does this. But then secondly, we saw the kingdom's extension. We saw that there's a focused commitment that will be among all nations. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His path. And so there's no delusion that we're going to find this through some kind of inner meditation and getting in touch with our inner child or any of the nonsense that we hear today as options or as alternatives to coming to Christ or to the message of Christianity. It is this message, the Lord's message, that to which the nations will come in a focused commitment. Let's commit our way to the Lord. That's what Micah is promising here. And thus, then, a transformed lifestyle, that we may walk in His paths. He may teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. And what's the means for that? What's the means for that extension of the kingdom? It is the law of God. We saw the importance that it is not simply the word of there's a way for you to escape hell, but it is the proclamation of God's law that produces this. And the word of God is the means whereby he works, that powerful word through which that he uses to regenerate, to give new life to people, so that they may be born from above, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And then you notice that this word comes from Zion. It is, from Zion shall go forth the law. And so there's an exclusivity to this. It's not just the principles of this person's wise considerations or wise contemplations. It comes exclusively from the Christian God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his revelation in the Scriptures. It comes from Zion. It comes from the Jews. It comes from Israel, who was chosen by God, as Christ said to the Samaritan woman who raised religious controversy. Should we worship here in this mountain, or should we worship where you Jews say we should worship, only in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, he takes sides. And he says to her, the time is coming when it won't be in either place, because God is seeking worshipers who shall worship him in spirit and in truth. But salvation is from the Jews, and they're right. You were supposed to worship in Jerusalem, because that's the means God chose to use. And today, Jesus still proclaims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way. There is no other alternative. It is from Zion, that the law shall go forth. And so just like Elijah said to Naaman the Syrian, it's not sufficient that you wash in the waters of Damascus. You need to wash in the waters of Jordan in order to be clean from your uncleanness. And our message is no less exclusive, and we must not compromise that message. But then you also see that we ask the question, when is the fulfillment of these things? And he says, he shall judge between many peoples, decide disputes for strong nations far away. That's under the next point. Where shall the law go forth? Where are Gentiles? And this is Gentiles who are coming. It's promised. So when is the fulfillment of this? Well, it comes in three parts and three stages. We see a beginning, a definitive beginning, when the Jews, we see a taste of this in the gospel, when there are Gentiles who come and say to the Jewish leaders, we would see Jesus. They want to come and they want to see Jesus. They've heard of Jesus. And then we see this in the beginning, the definitive beginning in the gospel, the beginning of the Gentile mission under Paul. But then we can see a progressive application of this in the obedience to the Great Commission and the work of missions and the work of evangelism and sharing the message of the gospel, and how the kingdom has grown in those who have heard, from a small number in the upper room to 3,000 who believe on the day of Pentecost at Peter's preaching, to a worldwide church now that encompasses many, many nations. But it's not through, because we don't see everything that we see here. Even yet, we don't see it. This promise is a promise for us. It hasn't been completely fulfilled. There's a consummation that is coming. And so we see then, what are the effects? We don't see all these effects yet. But what are these effects? Well, we see that God, it says, he will judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And so, what's the effect? God is going to judge. God is going to decide disputes. God is going to impose his justice on the nations. And you notice that it is, he shall judge. It's not that these things are going to happen, that justice is going to prevail through our efforts. No, it's God who is going to impose this himself. God imposes it, and he will put things right. That's the promise. All the things that are skewed, all of the injustice that we see will be put right. And he says he will do this upon strong nations far away. So it doesn't matter if it's a superpower. God's power is greater than strong nations. And even if they're in distant lands, even if they're far away, God will impose his justice there. This is universal justice. To what effect? To the effect that there will be peace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. We should notice a couple of things here. This peace is not, he's not talking about heaven here. This is not otherworldly. This is not sitting up on a cloud somewhere. It is here on earth that this will be done, that he's talking about. And then we need to see that it is again through divine intervention. It is God who shall do this. And then, what do we see here in the last part of these verses about, and what do we see about the kingdom's establishment? Well, we saw its certainty. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I'll mention what I did last week once again. If you've never heard Handel's Messiah, you've never listened to it before. Most of us are familiar with the Hallelujah Chorus. We've heard that before. And that's probably the only part that many of us have heard of Handel's Messiah. But if you have a chance to get that, download an MP3 or get a CD or something, listen to that. Listen to that set to music during this Christmas season. And I remember sharing last week about the first chorus after a couple of solos as you're going through the Christmas part of Messiah. There's that first chorus, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And then there's that refrain that constantly comes over and over and over and over again. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. See, nothing can stop this from happening. Nothing can thwart it. That's what we need to get in our heads. And we need to remember the last part of this. We need to take note this last verse, or the last verse of this section, verse 5. He says, he points out and he reminds them, that's not their, all of this glorious future that he's been predicting, that's not their experience now, and it won't be in the near future. This is in the future that this is going to be consummated. But for now, what's their experience? It is this, that the nations, the peoples, each walk in the name of its God. That's going to continue for some time. There's going to be idolatry. We live in the midst of idolatry. We will live in the midst of idolatry. But what is that to which God points us? It is, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, even though there's idolatry all around us for now, we must live a last days lifestyle now. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of sin, this is our calling as the people of God. Now, in light of this hope, God is going to do it. So live that lifestyle. Be a beacon of that hope. Now, that is to be our commitment. Ralph Davis, Helmut Thielicke tells the story, and Ralph Davis repeats this in his commentary on Micah. Helmut Thielicke, during World War II, tells the story about a very wealthy industrialist who lived in a magnificent house, and Helmut Thielicke had been staying in his house, and Stuttgart was bombed, and the house was made largely a rubble. And Helmut Thielicke said he got up the next morning, and he put on his work clothes and he began to sort of work to pick up, clean up some of the rubble. And he looked over and he saw Mr. Noel sitting there in an impeccable suit in a corner of the kitchen that was as yet unscathed. And there was a table set in the corner of the kitchen with a beautiful white tablecloth on it, and coffee set, and some breakfast food, and a rose there in a vase, a beautiful rose flourishing there in the center of the table. And he called Helmut Thielicke over to celebrate breakfast with him in that little corner that was as yet undamaged, one of the only undamaged parts of the house. And Thielicke said, That's what God calls us to now. In the midst of all the rubble around us, in the midst of all the rebellion, to live a life as it should be lived, just as Mr. Noel and Helmut Thielicke in that little moment could live, there was a little taste of life as what was meant to be lived. That's what we're to do. In the midst of this life, in the midst of all the chaos around us, we are determined to live life as it's meant to be lived. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. What does that mean? God's name is everything that He is. We will walk then in accordance with His character. We will live out who God is. We will reflect Him as His image bearers. That is our determination. That is our lifestyle. We will live a last days lifestyle now. That's our calling. And so, we need to learn the inexorable glory, inexorable even in our lives right now, of God's kingdom and the kingdom's victory. But then secondly, as we move on, we need to see this, that God's perspective teaches us His steadfast commitment to the kingdom's people. We don't hear much about Edsels today. The Edsel was a car that was produced by Ford during the 1950s. There were about 110,000 of them produced, and nobody talks very much about them except a man named Leroy Walker, who has this fascination. I believe he lives in Idaho, has a fascination with Edsels. He's got about 226 of them in his yard because he just loves Edsels. But nobody else really thinks much about Edsels anymore because they were a failure, right? They're in the junk heap of automobile history. And so the temptation is that Israel might think that they're like that. If we think about the history of Israel, we think about their rebellion and what God has predicted in judgment, what the law predicted for them. We might think that Israel was abandoned by God, that they would be on the junk heap of history. But look at what Micah says to Judah. In verse 6, therefore it shall be night to you I'm looking at chapter 3. In that day declares the Lord, what day? The day that the Lord's going to bring this redemption. In that day, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away. He uses shepherd-like language as if they're sheep, the lame, those who are driven away, the lost. He says, I will gather them. I will assemble them. I will gather, and those whom I have afflicted, and he says, the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. Again, we look, how's this going to happen? How's it going to happen? He says, I will make, it's emphatic, I will make the remnant, the lame a remnant. I will gather. I will assemble these people. And this isn't going to be, I want you to notice, this isn't going to be just some small little group huddled in a corner somewhere that God's going to sort of manage to barely get by and get and snatch out of the fire and rescue. And it's this small
small. Remnant doesn't mean small. He says they will be a strong nation. I will make them a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Nothing's going to change this. Nothing's going to thwart it. There won't be anything or anyone from outside who will cause this to change. It's going to be forever and ever. And I hope you take comfort from that. Because what God does can't be thwarted by the world's agencies or by the world's hostility. And that applies to Judah. That applies to the Jews. The promise is God's going to do this. And he says, and you, verse 8, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. And he's using Old Testament imagery for the tower of the flock was perhaps a tower where the shepherd, kind of like the towers that football coaches use during practice to get up and watch what's happening. Shepherds had those types of things so they could keep eye on all the flock. So he's talking about the flock. He's talking about Judah. And hill of the daughter of Zion, I believe that hill is a name of a section of Jerusalem. And then he says, to you it shall come. And the you there is emphatic. You who have been cast off. You on whom has been predicted judgment. He says, the former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now what former dominion is he talking about? What form of dominion? What's the significance of this? Well, I think you have a provisional fulfillment of this in the reestablishment of Judah in the land. But again, even then, you know, when they return from exile and they're in the land and there's the temple rebuilt and there's Jerusalem, but even then, there is no king. So, that couldn't be the final fulfillment of that. That couldn't be exactly what Mike is talking about. What's he talking about? Well, we know that this is realized when the king comes. And that's with the coming of Christ. It is Christ in whom this is fulfilled. And that's why Herod wants to kill all the children, two and under, because the wise men come seeking he who is born king, the king of Israel. Well, that Herod thinks, that's me. I don't want any rivals. He knows Jesus is a king. He's a king when he's born. And the wise men bringing him gifts of tribute because he is a king. This is when the king comes. And the dominion is restored. It's restored in Christ. But that comes in stages too. And when is that consummated? It's consummated when Jesus ascends to the throne. He ascends to the right hand of God. And as we've pointed out so many times before, what's the significance of that? It is, listen, God never left the throne. What's the significance of Jesus ascending to the throne? Jesus is God, but He's a man. And there is a man sitting on the throne of the universe now. Not that we become God, but look, what does Paul tell us? We are, God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. What is that? What is the former dominion that is restored? It's the dominion that Adam lost at the fall when he decided to follow and obey Satan and become part of his kingdom. We lost our dominion so that Satan could come and part of the temptation of Jesus before he wins that kingdom back. He shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, I'll give these to you if you'll bow down and worship me. What's the temptation? It's the same as that by which he was tempting Adam and Eve. Bow down and worship me. Become part of my kingdom. Become part of this alternate kingdom that I'm setting up instead of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule of God through His image bearer, man, on God's terms, reflecting Him. That was what was compromised at the fall. That is the dominion that is restored in Christ, the perfect image of God, who ascends to the throne. And when He sits on the throne, we sit with Him in that restored dominion over all that He's created. Under Him, under His rule, reflecting His rule, governed by His law, on His terms. That is the kingdom of God. That is restored. That former dominion is restored in Christ. And Micah here promises God will do it. And you, Judah, though you've been rejected, though you're on its seeming ash heap of history, you've failed. God's going to restore your dominion along with all these Gentiles that flow to the mountain of the Lord. What's the significance of that? You may think that you've failed. You may think that God has no use for you because of your sin and all the times that you failed. If anybody had a right to feel that way, it was the church. And I want to read to you some great words out of Ralph Davis's commentary on this. We've already touched on this in our reading of the law today, but I want to read this to you because I think he says it so well. Why should we... Paul assures us that long before Micah's day, God had been doing His remnant collecting work. Because of the election of grace, God will always have a believing Israel, however small it may seem. But why should we, many of us, formerly unwashed Gentiles, who have begun to enjoy the worship and privileges of the Zion kingdom, why should we really care if God keeps a faithful Israel? Because it shows us that Yahweh does not have a disposable people. As if Israel was too tough a project for Yahweh to handle, and He simply abandoned them like so many Edsels in a vehicular graveyard. If He does that, we're all in deep trouble. Walk your way through the textual sieve of Ephesians 2 and 3, where we understand that the people of God today constitute a single new humanity in a Jewish-Gentile church. And then ask yourself the question, what hope is there for the church if God simply washes His hands of His unfaithful people? Have you checked the church's record lately? It's not exactly fantastic. So no Gentile arrogance, please. Where would any of us be? Listen, hear me, and hear Him, and hear the Lord. Where would any of us be without the remnant gathering, remnant preserving God of Israel? That's a message for us, not just for Judah. But then finally, we need to see this. That God's perspective, this perspective from the throne, teaches us the troubled path to the kingdom's victory. Now look at verses 9 through 13. He says, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Well, no, there isn't. God's about to take the king away, or He will take the king away. He doesn't during this time, but He will. You remember that the context historically for Micah is the first Assyrian invasion of Judah, which was stemmed by God's grace at the time of Hezekiah. But here, Micah looks forward, and he mentions Babylon. And he says, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Well, there's going to come a time when there is no king in Judah. There's no king in Jerusalem. Has your counselor perished? That's talking about the king too. That pain has seized you like a woman in labor. Now that is key. A woman in labor. That image. Because when a woman is in labor, what are you thinking? Well, this is painful. This is hard. This is a trial, right? This is tough. We went through it 7 times. I didn't go through it really, but I did go through it to a certain extent, but I didn't really go through it. A woman in labor, but that labor is also perspective, isn't it? You're looking forward to something that's coming at the end of that labor that's a great blessing. And that's key to understanding this passage. He says, why do you cry out? Is there no king? It's almost a taunt. But then he says, has your counsel appeared? That pain sees you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now, and here's the word, the hard word. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. But then notice what he says. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That's the word of hope. What's the word there? God is going to use Babylon as the means of a true redemption of Israel. Now notice what he continues to say. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Understand, He's going to take you to Babylon, and He's going to redeem you there. Well, wait a minute. Couldn't He redeem us here? Couldn't He bring repentance here? Couldn't He send repentance while we're in Jerusalem? But that's not God's way. Let's think about this in a New Testament sense. Couldn't the Father have kept the prodigal son from going off into the far country before he ever went? Couldn't He have saved him all of that? But you notice that when the prodigal son goes into the far country, it's in the far country that he comes to himself. In the midst of the pig pen, when he's eating the pods that the pigs are eating, it takes him getting there. It takes him getting to that place. And God uses that misery to redeem him, to bring him to his senses. As long as he is comfortable, as long as he's comfortable in his father's house, he does not see the truth of what he has. It's only when he goes into the far country, it's only when he goes into the pig pen that he sees. Do you see what God is saying? This is a word of hope, because what he's saying to Judah is, I'm going to take you to Babylon, and it's in Babylon that I'm going to redeem you. This is going to be my method. The path to the kingdom is a troubled path. And the usual way that we need to go to get there is through humiliation. The humiliation leads to glory. It was true for Christ. It's true for us. This is God's way. He has to break us. He has to break us in order to redeem us. And this is true today. What's God doing today? Why is God allowing all the stuff, all the junk that we see today? I believe that in a very real sense, what God is doing is He's breaking us. He's allowing this to happen because it's only when these things happen that we come to our senses, that we come to ourselves. And He's refining us. I think that I pray that it might not be necessary. I pray that we have a Micah experience, an Assyria experience, a Hezekiah experience, where we respond to preaching, where there's more good preaching, there's more preaching of God's justice and what He's calling us to, and people respond, and we don't have to go to Babylon. But if we do go to Babylon, the perspective from the throne teaches us that going to Babylon is often God's very means of leading us to Himself. And we need to take it that way. And we need to live a last day's lifestyle now. And then notice Notice the last thing that he says here in verses 11 through 13. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, let her eyes gaze upon Zion. There's some sexual implication here, okay? It's like she's, let us, it's like rape. Sorry. That's kind of the image here. That the nations are going to come in and they're going to defile Israel, and they're going to see her in her shame and her nakedness. That's what's going to happen. Many nations are assembled against you. Now, when's the fulfillment of this? I think there's approximate fulfillment, and I think there's an ultimate fulfillment, like a lot of prophecies. I think the proximate fulfillment is the time of recorded during the book of Esther, when the nations are assembled under Haman and Haman's hatred of the Jews to kill all the Jews, and they're miraculously delivered through God's providence. I think this prophecy is timed perfectly, that's on the horizon. That's soon going to happen. And you notice what Micah says. He says, the nations are going to say, let us, you know, take advantage of Zion. Let our eyes gaze on her nakedness. We're going to violate her. But notice what he says. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. Is there anything that could be more a summary of the book of Esther than God has a plan and he's bringing it about, no matter through what seems like just the circumstances of life, the coincidences of life? No, there are no coincidences. There are no accidents. God has a plan, and God is bringing that plan to fruition. And though the nations are raging against God and his kingdom and his people, the word from Micah is God has a plan. And that points us to the ultimate fulfillment, because that's no less true today. When we see the nations rage, like Psalm 2, we see the peoples plot in vain, and they hate God and they hate his people, and we see more and more and more of that today. What do we need to remember? God has a plan. God has a plan. And what is that? That he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. And then there's a command. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, how does that happen? Well, let's remember Psalm 1. What is Psalm 1 picture? What are the wicked? It pictures a judgment of God. And when God judges, what does he do? He makes a distinction. He divides the sheep from the goat. He divides the righteous from the wicked. And the wicked are like what? Like the chaff that the wind drives away. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of threshing. It's a picture of the threshing floor, where they would take the wheat, and the wheat was mixed up with the chaff, you know, the stuff that wasn't any good. And how would they separate it? They'd throw it up, and the chaff was relatively lightweight. It had no substance. And so the wind would blow it away. What would be left would be the wheat. That's what would happen at the time of threshing. A separation. And so what does he say? He says, you do this. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. You're going to be doing this. And how are you going to be doing this? Through a kind of warfare. I'll make your horn iron. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples. Now, in the proximate fulfillment, this is what Israel did. Read the book of Esther. Israel did this. 75,000 of their enemies, they killed by the sword. So that people became so fearful of Israel that many were converted and became the Israelites. They became Jews because they were afraid of Israel. Israel was supposed to be afraid of all the people being marshaled against them to take and plunder all their goods. But God turned it on their heads, and they triumphed. They trampled many peoples. But what's the ultimate fulfillment of that? Is there an ultimate fulfillment? I think there is. Because what does God say? He says when the Word, and we quote the Psalm as a call to worship. Many times you may remember our repeating this Psalm. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, Psalm 149. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. And what? Two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. This is the role of God's people. How does that happen? It happens with the two-edged sword that we wield. And what is that two-edged sword now? We fight not with the weapons of the world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But the weapons we have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's an image that comes from the conquest of the land. What are the weapons that we have? The New Testament church that has divine power to demolish strongholds. It is that double-edged sword that Paul in Ephesians 6 calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the proclaimed Word of God. And when we proclaim the Word of God, it has two effects. Not one, but two. Those whom God gives the grace of faith respond. It is the means of their salvation. It is the means of their redemption. And those who respond in unbelief, it is a means of judgment upon them. There is no neutral response to the Word of God. There is either a response that brings blessing through faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, or there is a response that invites and in fact establishes God's judgment. And we are the means of that as we proclaim the Word of God. That's how this is ultimately fulfilled. And what's the end? That they shall devote their gain to the Lord. So God uses our humiliation to redeem us. And God produces triumph through threshing. The threshing that occurs as we proclaim the Word of God that separates, that divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit, as the writer of the Hebrews says. That's our role. The perspective from the throne teaches us that there is a troubled path to the kingdom's victory. But that victory is unstoppable. It is inexorable. It cannot be thwarted because God has said, I, the Lord, have spoken it. As we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I will say to you once again, the application to the table is obvious today. Triumph comes through suffering. And what do we celebrate as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? As we take it to ourselves, as we eat, what are we celebrating? What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming the Lord's death. Should that make us sad? Well, there are some who think so. There's some who come to the Lord's table, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and there's a sadness, it's almost a mourning. But no, the Bible teaches us to exult in the death of Christ because it is this troubled path. It is the Via Dolorosa. It is the way of suffering that Jesus Himself walked that brings us victory, that brings us triumph. And Jesus did it for the joy set before Him. That is the principle. We go to Babylon before we return to Zion, the heavenly Zion, where the assembled saints and the angels in innumerable festal gathering are worshiping the Lord now. We become a part of that company. Having taken up our cross and followed Jesus. That's what we do. That's what we again affirm as we eat and drink today. with Him in fellowship. And so we inherit not only His suffering, a taste of it, but His victory, His triumph, His glory as well. Remember that. Let that and those truths be sealed to you as you eat and drink today, so that this truly is a means of grace to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, use this sacrament as a means of grace. May it be set apart from a common to a holy use, these elements. And even though they remain ordinary bread and wine, would you make them special and give them a supernatural effect in us, so, such that we are spiritually nourished as the truths that we have heard today are sealed powerfully to us through these physical means. Use them, Father, by your Spirit to this end. And we thank you. We thank you for giving us this means of grace. Use it in our hearts today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we know that all the blessings of God's covenant, and this is a covenant meal, are received through faith. And so if you are not a believer today, if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't have a faith that leads you to obedience, then do not, I warn you, eat and drink today, or you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe the gospel, if you believe in the truths of Christianity, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into heaven. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where you may be nourished and fed, where you may commune with your Lord, where you may be strengthened unto new obedience. And so come, I invite you now, and be blessed.